We continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Our text today is Ephesians 2, verses 17 and 18. You'll find this on page 1242 using the Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Ephesians 2, verses 17 and 18. The apostle writes, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what glorious meaning can be found in a very few words. And here we have the riches of your love for us in Christ. Help us to understand this teaching, but more than that, Lord, by your Spirit, enter us into it. Give us this peace that we gain in you. Have glory through our lives as we trust in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. All through Ephesians, Paul is addressing questions that are at the heart of his concern. Or questions like this: what makes someone a Christian? How does that happen? What results from becoming a Christian? Well, the first and most basic answer was given in the first verse of the book. It began right off. Ephesians 1:1. Paul said a Christian is a saint, that is a holy one, through faith in Christ Jesus. And by the time chapter 1 concluded, we had added quite a lot. We have learned that a Christian is one who is eternally beloved of God the Father, is forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, he explores how we are sinners and we're saved by grace through faith for the display of God's glory in good works. Well, as we continue in chapter 2, we find in our passage another answer. Another facet to the answer of the question, what is a Christian? What does that mean? Here we find that a Christian is a person who has peace with God through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ and experiences that peace as Jesus works it into our hearts. Paul has said in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace." Now, as Paul explains it, the peace that believers have with God results from the saving work of Christ. And starting in verse 13, he explained that Jesus died in our sins to give us peace with God through forgiveness. But then he rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven that through the Holy Spirit he would pour peace into our hearts. But now in verse 17, he adds another thing that Jesus has done to give us peace. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Now that is a remarkable statement when we consider it in the order where Paul puts it. Now we might think upon a first hearing that he's talking about Jesus' earthly ministry. He went around preaching and teaching and proclaiming good news. He healed people and used that to show the salvation of God. But it's clear from where Paul places this in his sequence that that is not what he means. Jesus died, Jesus rose from the grave, and then he preached peace. Now also note in verse 17 that he preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. That's Gentiles and to Jews. Now that really does not describe the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul is clearly speaking here of the time of the apostles, when the gospel went out to the Gentiles, when the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the New Testament books, when men like Paul went around preaching good news. This was, Paul says, the continued work of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus proclaiming peace through his apostles. Now that accords with everything else we're told in the New Testament about the apostles and their work and Jesus Christ. Consider Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus was speaking to his disciples before ascending into heaven, and he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now this means that when the apostles were preaching, It was Jesus preaching through them. When they wrote the New Testament, Jesus, by the work of the Holy Spirit, was writing to us through them. Well, that work continues even today when a minister faithfully preaches Christ's gospel or when a faithful Christian shares the good news from the Bible. It is Jesus himself who is preaching. He is offering peace to sinners alienated from God. He is offering peace now to a brokenhearted and fearful world, a world gripped in conflict and sorrow. Now, this means that it is with the same love that bore our sins on the cross that Jesus now speaks through his word. The love in his heart for the needy and the lost has not burned out one bit. No less than when the leper came to him and Jesus had compassion and mercy and he cleansed him, or when the woman caught in adultery was brought to him and he forgave her and called her to a new life. No less than when the crowds were hungry and he had compassion and he used his power to break the loaves and to feed the multitude with just those few fishes. That same compassion in the heart of Christ, that mercy, the great love of God is even now extended to the world. Jesus preaches good news of peace to you. Peace with God. The peace of God in your heart. Peace on earth through the gospel of his grace. Now that's a peace that Jesus can offer because he has purchased it with his blood. It's a peace he really can give. He can work it in the world. How? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit that actually conveys this peace to those who believe. The grace that still beats within his heart as he reigns in heaven and prepares for his return. In all of those senses, it remains true what Paul said in verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now, one thing that stands out in these verses is the clear evidence yet again that Paul wants Christians to understand salvation and to understand our relationship with God in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is something distinctive to Christians. We do not relate merely to God in some abstract sense, but we really have a personal relationship with God because the Trinity is three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I think few passages in the New Testament present this Trinitarian relationship with God, a way of relating to God by means of all three persons of the Trinity, as clearly as verse 18. Look at Ephesians 2:18. For through him, that is Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, this reminds us that the doctrine of the Trinity is a very practical doctrine. This is not merely a doctrine for scholars to rack their brains over, although they do that. A Trinity is who God is. And so if we are to know God, if we are to relate to him, then we need to think of him as he is: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, sadly, we are living in a time when not many Christians think that way. I read some time ago, I think it's a helpful way of actually breaking down that different kinds of Christians relate to only one member of the Trinity and really don't think of the others. For the liberal, it's all God the Father. They don't believe in sin. They don't think there's any need for cleansing blood. They just believe God's benevolent, a Father, and all they ever think about is the Father's love. They mistake that. God is the Father only to believers, but that's the liberal member of the Trinity. For evangelicals, it's often the Son, and our whole relationship is poured into Jesus. Now, to be sure, we are his disciples. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. We most definitely have a relationship with him, but as we'll see, Jesus wants to have more than a relationship with him. Now, for many, I think mainly of the Pentecostal movement and of some charismatics, for them it's all the Spirit. They want to plug into the Spirit and have an experience of power, and often the Son and his atoning work is left in the background, certainly the Father. Well, the New Testament emphasizes our relationship to God, in which each member of the Trinity plays a vital role, and we are to know them and relate to them. Now, this is obviously important to Paul. We saw this in chapter 1. It begins with that great hymn of praise to God for his grace. And it's structured in a Trinitarian way. First, God the Father, who ordained salvation. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us. The grace of the Father. Then there's the grace of the Son. Through his blood, we have forgiveness of sins, the redemption through his blood. And then it ends with the grace of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us. He's the guarantee of our salvation. Paul was emphasizing a salvation that is triune in its structure. And here we see it again in Ephesians 2:18. Our salvation depends upon all three members of the Trinity, and our relationship with God relates to all three of them. Now, in this way, Paul is wrapping up his teaching on the peace that is made available to us through Jesus Christ. And first, he makes the great statement that we have, through Christ, access to the Father. Through Christ, we have access to the Father. That's the main point. Now, that means that Jesus came into this world. Jesus died on the cross, not merely to make us his disciples, not merely that we would love him and trust him, but his most specific person was that he might bring us into a relationship of love with the Father. Now, that comes through many places in the New Testament. In fact, it's all over the New Testament. But I think of Jesus' prayer on the night of his arrest in John 17. In verse 4, he prays to the Father, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And he says the Father has given him a people, and he has given eternal life to the people whom the Father gave to them. In John 14, 6, that same portion of Scripture, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," the way is to the Father. And that was an answer to Thomas's question, how might we know the Father? Now, this makes the vitally important point that the aim of Christianity is that people who have been separated from the love of God would now come to the Heavenly Father. And they would enter into the light of his presence as dearly beloved children. We are adopted into the family of God the Father through the saving work of God the Son by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I often think of that great line in Hebrews chapter 2 where Jesus says, he says to the Father, "Here I am and the children whom you have given to me." And it is Jesus' work, it is the purpose of his ministry that he might present us and bring us to God the Father in his love. Now, this makes a point that is, I think, of vast importance to our lives. Because many people, even Christians, feel good about Jesus. Jesus is a very loving person, and we are drawn to Jesus. But for them, God the Father, remains a threatening, disapproving authority figure, a hostile force lurking in the background. And as a result, they do not come to him. They do not know and enjoy the peace that Jesus came to give. It is the peace of the Father. Again, God is seen as an angry judge, and you're guilty, and you haven't lived up to his demands, and so he's going to condemn you. He's holy and perfect, and after all, you are not. And it's true, you don't pray the way you should. You have not broken away from all your sins the way you ought to. And so you feel distant from God. You wonder if the promises of the Bible are really for you, because you feel that you don't really measure up to the Father's unattainable expectations. Well, my friends, if you feel that way, the gospel of Jesus preaches two things it wants to say to you. The first is that Jesus does not cajole a reluctant, grumpy, generally unwilling father so that, you know, because he has to. Jesus paid the debt, so now he has to look upon you in love. He'd rather not. But Jesus compels him to. That is not the picture in the Bible. Rather, it is because the Father loved you in eternity past. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore he sent the Lord Jesus, that he, together with the Lord Jesus, together with the Holy Spirit, that they might accomplish the work of bringing you near. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Paul said in Ephesians 1:5, "In love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ." And so if you trust in Christ, and you can know that, if you've made a lot of problems, I'm a failure in many ways, but this I know. I trust in the Lord Jesus. Well, if that is you, then you can know that the Heavenly Father loved you before you were even born, before the world came into existence. He knew you by name. He wanted your heart to know your love. And that is why Jesus came into the world, not to persuade a reluctant, angry God about you, but rather as the servant of his love. He took away your sin, and he made you a child of the Father. But what about your unworthiness? What about the truth that you don't pray like you should? You don't turn from sin as much as you should. You forget about God much of the time, and you don't measure up to him. How can a holy God really love you as a dear child? Well, the answer is the gospel that Jesus came and preached. The gospel says this, that everything that needs to happen for the love of God the Father to be lavished upon you. Now, to be sure, that includes a disciplining love. It's a full orb fatherly love. But everything that needed to be done for the Father's love to be completely lavished upon you, which you could not do, Jesus came and did for you. He lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived. And the Lord, the God the Father, sees it applied to you. He died the death your sins deserve, and now those sins do not stand before you. What does the Old Testament say? I have put your sins behind my back. As far as the east is from the west, so far are our sins from him. Jesus came and he accomplished everything needed so that the Holy Father might pour his dear love upon you. You need to be righteous to stand in God's presence, and Jesus is your righteousness. His death took away your sins. He clothes you in his imputed righteousness to be perfect in God's sight. Now, verse 13 of chapter 2 says, in Christ Jesus, now you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So don't be nervous about coming before God. Don't pray with sweaty palms, feeling like you have to make an excuse for being there. You have to do something to make it acceptable. Merely name the name of Jesus. I feel free to come and say, Father, I'm a sinner, but Jesus is my Savior. He's the Savior you sent. And now my heart openly comes to you, knowing that your heart is open to me. And yet you say, well, I don't know where my heart will be tomorrow. Yes, but and the question is true. Who knows if you will remain faithful to God? But the book of Hebrews reminds you that Jesus is the one who now lives and reigns in heaven, and he is the one who secures the work of the Holy Spirit to keep you in the faith by his power. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost everyone who draws near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. Now here's the point. If you will understand Christ's work for you to achieve God the Father's purpose of love, that will change your life. It will cast away darkness with light. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, I am no longer filled with a craven fear of God. He is no longer to me some tyrant waiting to pounce on me and condemn me and to cast me into hell. No, he is my loving Father who loved me with an everlasting love, with such a love that he sent his only Son to die on the cross for me. And the moment I realize that, I am at peace with him. See, believer, God is at peace with you, but we are to be at peace with him through the knowledge of his love through Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus wants. The reason that Jesus died, the cause for which he is reigning and sending forth the mighty work of the Spirit, is that you and I would draw near to God the Father through faith in him. Jesus wants you to know the Father's love, and that is a love that fulfills our deepest needs. What do we gain from a father? Well, we gain our identity. We gain a name, and God will grant these to you. He will take you as his own dear child. We gain acceptance from our earthly fathers, and God wants to bestow his acceptance upon you. Fathers grant protection and provision, discipline and security. God the Father has a destiny and an inheritance in glory. He aims for a harvest of righteousness in your life, and he will take care of you. Now, these are things that a father gives, and God the Father will give them to you through Jesus Christ. Now, quite a few people have a hard time turning to God the Father, mainly because of the very painful experiences they had with their earthly fathers. They were not all accepted. Some were rejected. They didn't receive care, but they were scorned with abuse. The father's discipline tore them down rather than built them up. But if you were let down by your earthly father in these or other ways, and we all will let you down, do not on that basis turn away from your perfect heavenly Father and his love. Turn to him in your need. He is the good and perfect Father who has proven his love through the cross of Jesus. And all that you have ever longed for and which earthly fathers often fail to give, God the Father wants to give for the blessing of your heart. Well, Paul says that through Jesus, all Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father. Now, the idea there is that God's love is freely available to us. But even more than that, it's not merely that it's there if we will go to it, but God the Father is inviting us. He is drawing us into his love. He delights to see his children. We are forgiven in Christ. We're clothed in the perfect righteousness. The family spirit has marked us and is dwelling in our lives. And so we should never fear to draw near to God, because through Jesus we have access. Some time ago I was reading an article about old-fashioned courtship practices, and it reminded me of this. Because back in those days when young men would come to the young lady's parlor, or maybe they would court on the porch, did you know it was the woman who initiated the relationship, or at least her father, but in consultation with her? You couldn't just show up to court, and if you did, you would be rudely shown the door. You would not be let in. You had to be invited, and then you could come into the parlor and supervise. You could have fellowship without the invitation. Well, you were not welcome, and who did you think you were to come knocking on this door? Now, that is the way it is with God. If you show up at heaven without an invitation, you will be turned away. God is holy and his heaven is holy. And those whose sin has not been cleansed, yes, even respectable sins that our society accepts but that God does not, unless your sins have been forgiven, you certainly will be turned away. And so God sent his son into the world to grant invitation, to give access, Paul says, to those who believe in him. And if you are in Christ, then you have a permanent invitation into God's affections. He sees you clothed in perfect white, all your stains removed by Christ's precious blood, and you are always welcome with him. And Jesus wants you to have this relationship with the Father, and the Spirit is working to empower this. We have access by one Spirit with the Father. Now, this is what makes us a family. We are one in Christ because we share the self-same Spirit working in our hearts to bring us as children to the same Father in the same faith. This is the pattern and the structure of our whole salvation. We are saved to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Well, let me apply this Trinitarian pattern directly to the matter of prayer. Ephesians 2:18 is one of the most important verses in the Bible when it comes to prayer. People say, how does prayer work? And this verse, Ephesians 2:18, will show us. Now, it's important that we understand this rightly. Most of us struggle with prayer. If you struggle with prayer, don't feel like you're the only one. That's the dirty little secret of all of us. Prayer's difficult. We struggle, but it makes such a difference if we understand it. I think the problem that most of us have is that we operate according to what I call the Wizard of Oz, a model of prayer. Now, you know the story of the girl from Kansas, and her name is Dorothy, and a tornado transported her to the magical land of Oz, and she wanted to go home, and she was told to seek out the great and powerful Oz who lived in the distant Emerald City. And as she traveled there, she was joined by the Scarecrow. He wanted a brain. By the Tin Woodsman, he needed a heart. and by the cowardly lion who was ashamed of his fear. He needed courage. Well, after some adventures, a little band finally arrives at the Emerald City, and they ask to see the wizard. And they are told what many of us expect to be told about God. Don't you know that he's too important for you? You little puny person, you can't come before him. The great and powerful Oz, you may not intrude upon his august presence. But Dorothy had daring and resourcefulness, and so she managed to get into this chamber to see the wizard, and he was ominous and scary. His face was wreathed in smoke and flames. And very fearfully, she stutteringly gave her requests. And the wizard refused to grant them. She must first complete a quest to prove her worth. It was only after she succeeded and returned with the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West that the wizard was willing to help. And if you've seen the movie, you know the story. It turns out that he was not really so great and powerful after all. Well, that, I think, is how many of us think about prayer. God's too busy. Our prayers are a bother, and even if we get his attention, we face a daunting, unwilling deity. And if God does answer our prayers, it's only because we got it right. We did something first. We won his favor. Otherwise, we're pretty much on our own. Now, if that's how it works, why should we even bother to pray? I think that is the attitude by which many of us lead prayerless lives. But you see, what Paul tells us here totally changes that view of God and of prayer. It is certainly true that God the Father is great and powerful, but he knows you, and he loves you, and his eye has been upon you every step of the journey, and he has been sending you help that you weren't even aware of. He's not waiting in some distant chamber for you to come. He sent his Son into the world. Now, it's true that your sins are a problem. They stand against you, and you have a devil opposing you along the way, not unlike the Wicked Witch of the West who tried to stop Dorothy. But God's Son removed your sin. He defeated the devil on the cross. He himself opened up the way into the Father's presence. And there he presents his own achievement. You do not perform a work for acceptance. He performed a work for your acceptance, and he presents it there. And there you come into the presence of a Father, your sin cleansed, your adversary defeated, and the Father is glad to receive you. He rejoices to welcome you. He's happy to care for you. He responds to your prayer with love, and he grants you his peace. The peace of God, when we pray, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, the scarecrow wanted a brain, and God will give you a new mind and a knowledge of his truth. The Tin Woodsman wanted a heart, and God will give you a new heart within you, one that longs to do his will. The Cowardly Lion wanted courage, and God will strengthen your faith against fear. Of course, Dorothy, she wanted to go home, and God has prepared a home for you, and he will strengthen and prepare you and protect you as you journey to that home through this life. Now, we return to verse 18 and we ask, will God answer our prayers? The answer is yes. Why will he do so? Because we have access to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. Jesus is in heaven, hand-delivering all of your prayers to the Father, and those hands bear the marks of the nails that he suffered for you. By the way, that's what we mean when we pray in Jesus' name. We're asking Jesus to be the mailman who delivers our prayers to God, and we thereby are certain that those prayers will arrive. They will be received with loving care. But how can people like us actually do prayer? How can we talk to God in a right way? Well, that's the work of the Spirit. Paul says it's by the Spirit. Now, in Romans 8, Paul fleshed it out a little bit more. In Romans 8, 26, he says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Isn't that wonderful? I think every veteran Christian's prayed it many times and said, oh, this is not a good prayer. Spirit, would you help me? Would you unsort this out? The Lord, you know what's on my heart. Interpret my groaning. and bring it to the Father in the right way. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I might not ask for the right thing. The Spirit, by the Spirit, it will arrive in the right way. Romans 8:27. Well, what a tremendous difference it makes to understand how the three persons of the Trinity work together to enable us to pray. But most importantly, Paul reminds us that you have a loving Heavenly Father, and He invites you to pray. He wants you to pray. Robert said before he prayed today that your prayers are sweet in His sight. Well, let that draw you into His presence to pray. Philip Ryken says, a real father is a man with a passionate love for his family. Because of the warmth of his affection, his children have confidence to ask him for everything they need. Well, that's the very God we have in Jesus Christ. No wonder Jesus, when the disciples said, teach us to pray, what was his first instruction? Say this, our Father who art in heaven. Well, let me wrap this up with three observations. And the first is for those of you who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, for those who are far, Christ wants to preach peace to you. Because you see, this is what you're missing if your heart is closed to God. The good news that Paul writes about in this chapter is, in fact, the best news you could possibly hear. It's good news for your eternal destiny. You may have a home in heaven with God. It's good news for your present life here on earth if you will believe. God's Son, Jesus Christ, came into this world to bring sinners near to a loving God through His blood. He came to be our peace. He gives us access into the love of the Heavenly Father through His blood and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, if you are not a Christian, for what reason is your heart closed to Jesus Christ and to the love of God the Father? Why would you stand far off from this salvation? Paul says in verse 17 that even as you hear me preaching, it is Jesus who is proclaiming peace to you. He is ministering right now through the preaching of His word. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:19-20. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How can you do that? You can call upon God right now by believing in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, secondly, what about those of us who have believed in Christ? Well, realize then all that He has achieved for you according to the will and the plan of a loving Father. You do have access to God the Father, a permanent invitation into His love. You have a place in His heart forever. He misses you when you are far away. He loves to see you drawing near. Now, if that is true, live in light of God's love. Don't let your feelings of inadequacy, don't let your feelings of failure keep you from God. He has made provision for those very things in His Son. When you realize what a sinner you are, how unworthy you are, then glory all the more in the love of God through the precious blood of Christ. How much more precious ought that blood be for you? How amazing is that grace that invites you to draw near? Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, the moment that you see that you are made righteous by Christ and that you are clothed in His righteousness, you can go to God with complete confidence. He is your Father. He's waiting to receive you. You can pray as you have never prayed before. The way is clear. It's a new and living way that has been opened. You are at peace with God. He wants you to have peace within. You have found the place of rest for your soul. Well, finally, if we do believe this, if we know it and are knowing it more and more in our lives, well, then surely the thing for us to do is to tell it to other people. Paul says that Jesus came and he preached good news of peace. He's still doing it through us. That's what the Great Commission was all about. He wants us to continue doing it. And once you know the reality of God's love for you, then he will give you his love for others. And he will cause you to preach good news so that others may have peace with the God the Father, access to God the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And then what Isaiah foretold about the Lord Jesus Christ, it will also be true of you. He said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you that Jesus did not go away and fall off the job, but he reigns and he is preaching good news. He is publishing peace through the witness of the church, and through his Spirit, he's drawing sinners to be cleansed through faith and draw near to you. Father, we pray that those who do not believe would hear, and by your sovereign power, they would know you and your grace and be saved. They would call upon the name of the Lord. And let those of us who do call upon Jesus' name, those of us who trust him as Savior and Lord, well, Lord, by your Spirit, draw us near to your heart, that we really would live our lives. Oh, how we need to live our lives in the light of your love. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.